He is risen. Okay. Thank you. Praise man. What a wonderful morning, and the servants of the Lord are present. My pulpit just appears. I predict by next Easter we will have a new pulpit. What do you think? It's from all the fire and brimstone. Yeah, that's the correct response to that one. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to have you here on Easter Sunday morning. And I just had a wonderful morning already of worship, and we'll continue to do that. This is a morning of celebration. It's a morning of new beginnings and new hope. And most importantly, it's a brand new sermon series. Woohoo! We're calling it Third Day. Third Day is my attempt to change church history. It's my humble attempt to highlight the pivotal moment that the Resurrection Sunday provides in our faith. Theologians, pastors, biblical scholars, they speak a lot about the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus with great interest, great devotion, as they should, and we should. But sometimes it feels to me that the resurrection is just kind of tacked on at the end of all of that, as almost an afterthought. You know, churches have spent the last 40 days preparing us for the crucifixion and the resurrection. There's a lot of crosses draped in black. There's a lot of music in minor keys. There's a lot of reflection on suffering and sacrifice and the cost of discipleship, as there should be. But then you have a 75-minute service and you go back to life as it was. 6 weeks of sin and forgiveness and one morning of good news. I think the lives of the disciples were so transformed on that morning that it deserves more of our attention than just one service. So that's what we're going to do this year. We didn't put the penance out on the patio because of the weather. They're going to be out there next Sunday morning. We're going to leave this gorgeous display that Karen did up for 4 more weeks, if she's okay with that. Because the resurrection's important. And maybe we're going to start 40 days, if somebody can call it whatever, not slant, I don't know, slant, I don't know. You guys can call it something. But I think we want to explore how resurrection profoundly changes life. Because the disciples were blown off course on Friday afternoon. Some of them thought their journey with Jesus had ended. Some of them thought, I'm just going to go back to my old life, and some of them did. But the experience of the resurrection put them back on course. It reoriented their lives. It led them to do things, and it led them to go places they never dreamed possible. And that's what I pray happens to us, that we'll get a hold of the resurrection, and we will do things and go places that we hadn't dreamed about. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not a strategy. It's not a product. It's not sold by some self-help guru. Come on, let's buy a little bit of resurrection. It'll change everything. No, instead, it needs to be a reference point in our lives and not just one Sunday morning a year. God offers us new beginnings. He offers us fresh hope today. And no matter what the present facts of our life seem to be to us, we still can have that hope and that new beginning. We are going to explore 5 people for whom the resurrection transformed their lives. They were imperfect people. They were people who needed forgiveness. They were often afraid. They experienced setbacks in their lives. Some of them had very difficult pasts. Sound familiar? But they couldn't imagine a future without Jesus. His death was so devastating to them that the resurrection restored their hope in what God was doing in the world. And so this morning we begin with Mary Magdalene. She's a woman with a very rough past, but she had been able to reclaim her life. If you have ever lost hope, you need to listen to the story of Mary. So let's begin this morning at the end of her story, the last mention of her in the New Testament. It's in John chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, open them. John 20, it's in verse 18. It says this, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. It's the first day of the week, it's Resurrection Sunday, and this is the last mention of her in the New Testament. She was the first person to see the resurrected Christ. She was the first person to tell the story of what she'd seen. So what is her story? It's a very complex outline for the sermon this morning. There is before dawn and after dawn. That was kind of a joke. It's a very easy outline this morning. Okay? There's two parts to this sermon, before dawn on the first day of the week and after dawn on the first day of the week. So let's get started. Before dawn on the first day of the week. How does that morning begin for her? It begins back up in verse 11. In John 20, it says, Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. We find her this morning, the first thing we see is she's crying outside the tomb. You got to back up a little more backstory about how she got there and why she's crying. She is one of seven Marys in the New Testament, so you have to be careful. She is known by the name of her hometown, Magdala. Magdala is a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee between Tiberias and Capernaum, if you've ever been there. And she was one of a group of women who became followers of Jesus and just followed him around in his itinerant ministry. We first meet Mary in Luke chapter 8, where Luke writes this, After this, in verse 1, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The 12 were with him, the disciples were there, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Before she had met Jesus, she had been indwelt, seven demons lived inside of her. We don't know how it got that way. To speculate is meaningless. But I will say this, if you're possessed by one demon, being possessed by seven has got to be seven times worse. Her condition probably was well known in the community. She was probably ostracized. She could have been chained up to protect herself and everybody else around her. But this much we know, Jesus set her free. He liberated her from these evil impulses that controlled her. She's living proof that those who the Son sets free, they are free indeed. But this morning, two things stand out in my mind as she approaches the tomb. The first is, I think this is a morning of trauma for her. It's not an easy morning. I imagine her in a bit of a personal fog as she goes in those early hours and makes her way to the tomb of Jesus. Her experiences of the couple of days before this were traumatic. You see, the text says she was there and watched from a distance the crucifixion on Friday afternoon. She stood helplessly with her small band of women until Jesus took his very last breath. It is hard to see someone that you love die. To be physically present at their bedside or nearby after an accident, you see, those moments linger with us. We never forget them. And imagine the imprint left in her mind as she watched Jesus die on the cross. And everything that had just happened to him, it was so really unexpected and seemed to have come out of nowhere. I mean, it's only been a week since they basked in the glow of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and the palm branches and all of that. And then she witnessed him tortured, knowing he was innocent of all the charges, and it seemed so unfair. The man who made her life whole is now dead. And they didn't even have time to prepare his body properly for burial. She had to wait 36 hours from sunset on Friday to sunrise on Sunday to fix that. This morning, she comes into it traumatized. Second, I think she comes into this morning with anxiety and grief. Remember her story. Possessed by demons before she met Jesus. See, he had meant freedom from all of that. All of her sordid past, all of the difficulties, all of the seven demons living inside of her, she knew his power to heal her. And her future was more secure, so she followed him. See, Jesus was able to take a person like Mary and restore her to whom God had made her to be. I mean, we all can tell stories in our own lives of that. So perhaps on the way to the tomb that morning, the loss she had just experienced was ignited with some anxiety and fear. See, when we depend on someone and they are suddenly gone, we wonder, how are we going to move forward without them? And perhaps her greatest fear may have been that without Jesus, maybe the demons can come back. Maybe I'm going back to where I once was. He's dead. He can't protect me any longer. I've come so far. I don't want it all to come back. And I think she's coming to the tomb with the weight of what now? As she arrives at the tomb, which holds the body of the Savior. Number two, after dawn on the first day of the week, what happens to her? Because I think just as she was thinking, well, this can't get much worse, right? It does get worse. She comes and arrives at the tomb, and the stone is rolled away. The one thing she can control and that she can do is honor the one she so appreciated in life, get his body ready for burial. And now she's not even going to be able to do that. You see, there are some moments in life when all you can do is what? Cry. Life's too overwhelming. And Mary is suddenly in that moment. There's nothing else to do but cry. John 20, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. She's devastated. So she decides to look inside. There's no body. There's no indication of what happened to that body. I mean, this is just getting worse. Verse 11, the second half. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. There's these two figures. Apparently they're angels. There's no, you know, like revelation that there's angels there. Verse 13 says, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Well, they've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." It seems like, you know, she doesn't really recognize them as angels. I mean, they're just talking and having a conversation. I mean, why should she? Matthew's account says the one outside was glorious and bright. Doesn't say anything about the inside ones. And angels, you know, if you look at them through the Bible, they often appear in human form and not glowy, wingy people. And then these two angels, they make no attempt to identify themselves, and they didn't even tell her that Jesus isn't there. The angels ask Mary, what? "Woman, why are you weeping?" The inference is that her tears really aren't called for. What? Do they know the trauma? Do they know the fear and anxiety? The inference is that they were tears of sorrow and love, but they're really kind of illogical. Why are you crying? In Mary's mind, this is the darkest moment of her life. And her tears, they were based on some false assumptions, okay? Jesus was dead, that his body had been stolen, that she wouldn't be able to find his body. But if Mary had really known why the tomb was empty, she wouldn't have been crying, and I think that's what they're hinting at. And then verse 14, it says, at this she turned around. Some suggest the angels kind of look beyond her and see this figure on the outside of the tomb and a look of recognition because they saw Jesus standing out there. We don't know why, but for some reason, Mary turns around to see who was outside the tomb. At this, the text says, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman," same question, "why are you crying?" Then he adds another one, "Who is it that you're looking for?" She sees him, but she doesn't recognize him. We all know what it's like to see someone out of context. You know, you see me at the grocery store. Okay, that's a bad example because I'm never at the grocery store. You see me somewhere, I might not know who you are because you're out of context sometimes. Maybe she was crying so much she couldn't see through the tears. I mean, and think about her last memory of Jesus. He looked very different. Back then, he was a horrible sight. And I don't think that was easily erased from her mind. He was a badly beaten, bloody figure who could hardly be recognized for all the abuse that his body had endured. Isaiah 52:15 says this about him: just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Didn't even look human. Mary saw that fulfilled. That was her last image of Jesus. So Jesus asked the same questions the angels had. Why are you weeping? Then he adds, who are you looking for? You see, her trauma and grief and anxiety, it blinded her to the truth. She assumes him to be the gardener, and well, the gardener's got to hold the key to finding this body. Verse 15, thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. For Mary, seeing wasn't believing. Hearing was believing. Wouldn't you have loved to hear him say that word as she knew he had spoken it so many times to her before? That word she knew so well, full of love and compassion. There was healing in that one word, Mary. Immediately she knew it was Jesus. And from what Jesus says next, immediately she was close enough, she grabs onto him, whether it's his feet or somewhere. She is clinging to him. It's as if, I'm not going to let you go this time. You are not leaving me. You're staying. How differently would Christian history have been if that were true? If the planet had unfolded with Jesus, I don't know, becomes the Pope. I don't know what he becomes if he just stays around. He could have banned slavery. He could have answered our ethical questions today about just wars and gender issues. But verse 17, Jesus said, do not hold on to me. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Some translate that, don't hold on to me, as don't touch me. It's not really that idea because, you know, a few days later, he's going to reach out his hands and tell Thomas, touch me. It's okay to touch him. It wasn't okay to cling to him because he's got to leave. And don't think by clinging to him, you're going to keep him here. And then the last words of Mary Magdalene in the New Testament, verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. The tears are gone in a moment by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what do we learn about transformation from this encounter with him? There are two lessons this morning, I think. Number one is this. It might be tough to hear, but here it is. Some of our tears are unnecessary. Some of our tears are unnecessary. You see, when we come to see things as they really are, I think we will discover, too, we cried when we didn't need to. To put it in different words, many of our tears are baseless. They are unreasonable. Both the angels and Jesus ask Mary as to why she's weeping. The reason she gave us that the body's gone, and I don't know where it is, and it's awful. But the truth was Jesus wasn't dead. He'd been resurrected. The truth was his body wasn't missing at all. It was right there in front of her. The truth was Jesus didn't need to be found by Mary. You don't need to look for him because Jesus found Mary. We're told in Revelation that in heaven there will be no more tears. Why not? Well, one reason is all the death and injustice and corruption of this world will be gone. But the second answer is that I think we will begin to see all of our sorrows in an entirely different light. We will see them in the context of the perfect work of God and what he was achieving through the things that brought us tears. I am not saying that we should not cry today, but I am saying that some of our sorrows are a result of our inadequate knowledge of what God is doing in and through our troubles. We see through a mirror dimly, Paul would later write. One day we will see clearly. So wonder, no wonder there'll be no tears in heaven. You see, Easter changes everything, but not all at once. Our comfort and joy might not come as quickly. The turnaround and transformation might not be as quickly as Mary's, but it will be just as amazing and as real and as certain. Some of our tears are unnecessary. There's a second transformational truth from what we see in Mary. I think the resurrection provided for her at least an unexpected change in her perspective. And it transformed her, and it can transform us. And that is this: our only hope is a person. The only hope we have is a person. You see, in the mind of the religious leaders, the crucifixion of Christ had ended once and for all this popular movement of this guy from Nazareth. It's over. It's done. The threat is over. Until Sunday morning. You see, the resurrection overruled the verdict of the Sanhedrin that Jesus was an outcast to be removed, a blasphemer. The resurrection, it revitalized the weak faith of his disciples and became the heart of the message they would preach in the days ahead. The resurrection, it demonstrated that he was true in what he taught and the value of his death, and it proved him to be the Son of God. The resurrection transformed these discouraged disciples, and they became fearless preachers. And that first took root in Mary from Magdala. You cannot overstate the importance of the resurrection to history and faith. It's an essential part of the gospel. You have to believe in it to be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. It's our assurance of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. There's no receipt. Mark paid in full. Jesus, it didn't matter what he did in his death. It didn't pay for it. Our hope is in a person. And it's only in one person, Jesus, the risen Son of God. That fact changed Mary completely. In an instant, she was transformed from a groupie to a missionary. Easter changes everything, but not all at once. With all that this moment meant at the resurrection, you'd think there would have been, you know, some blaring sirens and lights and angel choirs and whatever. Jesus didn't show a lot of drama, did he? He surprises Mary at the tomb. He's going to join a couple of friends as they walk back home later that day to Emmaus. He's going to mysteriously appear in a locked room to address his followers and prove to Thomas that he's alive. He's going to give a fishing lesson up north in Galilee when they return to their former occupations. And then when he finally leaves at the ascension, he's basically saying, I'm giving you this mission, folks. While they were still hoping he would revive their faded dreams of glory, now is the time. But instead he says, now it's up to you. Jesus, who had healed diseases, cast out demons, brought comfort and solace to the poor and the oppressed and the suffering, he did it really only in one small corner of the Roman Empire. And in effect, he is saying, it's now up to you. I'm sending you as my followers to take that same message to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. 2,000 years later, 3 billion people identify as themselves as followers of Jesus. The chance of that happening without the jolting event we celebrate as Easter is small. Before his resurrection, the few followers he had were denying him. They were hiding from the temple police. Even afterwards, Thomas doubted him till he saw proof in his flesh. But as they came to understand the resurrection and what happened that morning, they were able then to step back and see the cosmic viewpoint, the worldwide viewpoint of the mission of Jesus Christ. And as we come to clearly understand and believe that Jesus is risen, it should calm our own anxieties. It should calm our own fears, especially the mundane things about which we're afraid of. What are we afraid of? The economy? The stinking election in November? Global unrest? Are you kidding me? We have Jesus who's alive. And to the watching world, we as followers, we need to stand out as peacemakers. We're the bridge people. We're committed to love, not to despise our opponents. We even have to love our enemies. So we ask ourselves on a day like this, do I act like Jesus is alive? Get up tomorrow, ask it again. Do I act like Jesus is alive? Will I live believing that God is alive for the rest of my life, whatever it is? On New Year's Day in 1929, Georgia Tech played Berkeley in the Rose Bowl. It's a rather infamous game. It's the game in which Roy Riegels recovers a fumble for Cal, gets confused, and runs 65 yards the wrong direction. And right as he's about to score for Georgia Tech, one of his teammates tackles him. When they eventually have to punt and get out of that deep hole, Georgia Tech blocks the punt, gets a safety, makes those 2 points, and Georgia Tech won the game by 2 points. But that strange play came in the first half of the game, not the end, not in the second half. So at halftime, everybody went into their separate locker rooms. And everybody in the stands, I think, was asking the same question. What will Coach Price do with Roy Riegels in the second half? You're going to play him? Surely you're not. And they went in, Cal did, into the locker room. And Riegels put a blanket around his shoulders and sat in a corner, his face in his hands, and cried like a baby. And on that day, the coach didn't have anything to say at halftime. He was silent, rare for a coach. Probably deciding what to do with this guy. What are you going to do with Roy? Eventually, the timekeeper came in and said, you got 3 minutes and the second half starts. And Coach Price looked at his team and just simply said, men, the same team that played in the first half is going to start the second half. So everybody got up and started to go out back onto the field, except Roy Riegels. He didn't budge. Coach called him again, Roy, let's go. Come on. You heard what I said, right? He didn't move. Finally, the coach went over to where he said and said, Roy, did you hear me? The same team that started the first half is starting the second. Let's go. And Riegels, his face wet with tears, looked up at Coach and said, Coach, I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face that crowd in the stadium to save my life. And then Coach Price reached out, put his hand on Riegel's shoulders, and said to him, all right, get up and go on back. The game is only half over. And so Riegels went back, and the Georgia Tech team would later say that they had never seen a man play football as Roy Riegels played in the second half. Now, perhaps you've never failed in such a public arena as Roy Riegels did. I mean, we don't usually fail in front of a stadium of thousands. But each one of us has failed God just as badly. We all have days and months of struggle with faith and with life. And what's the answer? It's the same answer Mary discovered when Jesus said her name. The answer for us is a person. It is Jesus. The Apostle Paul had failed and been restored. 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I'm the biggest one. Mary might have argued with him. We might argue with him. But neither would argue about how wonderful God's amazing grace is toward all who have failed. The resurrection of Jesus says to us, the game is only half over. Are you going to get up and get back into it? Am I going to live today as if Jesus is really alive? The question is simple. Will you accept the risen Savior's forgiveness and go out and play the second half? See, on that first day of the week, Mary was transformed because she believed in the resurrection. Will you? If he really is alive, he is able to keep his promise that it was that I will give you eternal life if you'll believe in my name. At that moment, I think Mary knew the demons would never return. Jesus was alive. The sacrifice of his life on the cross on Friday was accepted by God. Sunday morning, he steps out on the tomb as a receipt marked paid in full. Our sin is paid for. Will you believe that to be true? Whether you believe it or not, God brought you here this morning. I fully believe that. It might have been for the music, it might have been for the donuts, or maybe it's for this moment right here. I want to pray for you. I want to ask if you would believe that Jesus would keep his promise to give to you eternal life. Forgiveness for whatever you've done, even if it's just neglecting God. You can pray in your heart and believe today and find eternal life to be yours. And whatever life is left for you, you can choose to play in light of the fact that Jesus is alive. There's no magic formula to the words you use. I'm going to pray for you, then I'm going to give you some words you can pray in your own heart. Yes, no, you don't have to do it, whatever. But I hope that you meet Jesus today. I hope you come face to face with the risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, I know there's people here who've abandoned you. Some know a lot about you, but they've never really gotten to know you. And I've tried to communicate the depth of your love and the difference your death and resurrection makes in our lives, folks at Peninsula. And I prayed this morning that you would give them the courage to make the wisest decision of their lives. So now you can pray to yourself. Don't say it out loud. Something like this. Lord Jesus, I confess my sin. I know I cannot hide that truth from you. So I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for being my substitute, for bearing the penalty of my sin. I do believe you rose from the dead on the third day. And when you did, all things can become new. Thank you for providing your righteousness in my place. Instead of sin, I now can have your righteousness. And I believe that you will keep your promise to give to me eternal life. And so I trust you completely for my salvation. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.